I did a really unusual thing for me this week. I've gotten to the point where I won't go in a Christian store because I don't need trinkets. And they don't sell books that I want in those places. I have to go elsewhere. The books I like don't support the overhead, apparently. But I did a little search just to see what was popular this week, and I found some things that might interest you. Here's a title for you. Christian book. 8 steps to create the life you want. Now, that's difficult to imagine. Anything you want, you can have it in 8 simple steps. There's one called Become a Better You. I don't know, I guess we would all take that deal, but here's the promo from this website. This book, Become a Better You, offers 7 simple yet profound action steps that will help readers discover the better things they were born for, their individual purpose and destiny. So this guy can do it in 7 steps instead of 8. It's got to be a better deal. And then how about reposition yourself? Here's a line from the promo of that one. Reposition yourself gives you permission to succeed. At which point I stopped reading and said, well, thank you. That's got to be good. Permission to succeed and the how-tos necessary to position yourself for the limitless potential that comes from making minor adjustments in your thinking and plans. And I could have gone on. There were a lot more books. But have you noticed that God didn't come up in any of this? Christian books. These are very popular authors. Their books sell a lot because they tell you what you want to hear. People like to think that they can have it all, that they can have it now. They don't need to be patient. They don't need to wait for the future. The human heart is bent this way. We expect to get everything right when we want it. And with that bent in our heart and with so many people telling us that with a few simple action steps you can have what you want, then it's no wonder that Christians sometimes struggle with the difficulties of life. When we don't have outward worldly success, when it isn't easy, when you don't get the life that you want right now, when you find out that your destiny is not everything you would have put on the list, our expectations that spring from our fallen hearts are so high for ourselves, and then we got guys like these telling us we can have anything we want. It's very easy for a Christian to have a bad day and the result is a pity party. You know, how can I have a bad day? I thought it was my destiny to get what I want. That's what the book says. And if you have a bad month or a bad year or maybe even a bad decade, and you find out your life is not what you would have put on the list and your destiny doesn't seem to include glitz and glamour and glory in this present world, then you might just get downright depressed. And yet that expectation is still there in our hearts. And it affects us. And there's another effect that we need to think about. Because we want good things and we think that we're due good things. We're entitled to these things that we want. We make the list. We take the action steps. We get what we want. And God is there to say, good, good, you got it right. Here's your goods. When we see someone else, if we have that expectation, we see someone else whose life is not glamorous, someone who has significant struggles and trials, another Christian, we have a tendency to discount that person's value. Because after all, wouldn't God bless them if he liked what they were doing? This is what Job's friends said to him. Got to be wrong, Job. God would bless you if you weren't wrong. If that man's teaching were true, if it were genuinely helpful and faithful to the Scripture, wouldn't God grant him more success? Couldn't he afford better clothes than he has? Couldn't he drive a better car than the one he has? Wouldn't he have more people following him? The emphasis on success is so common in our world and so easy for us to embrace because of our hearts, it puts us in danger of all sorts of blunders. We'll live by sight rather than faith. We're going to have it now. We can see it. We can hold it. We'll look to the wrong leaders and discount the right leaders because the wrong leaders always sell the most books and have the most outward success. Seems that way anyhow. And maybe most of all, this bent will leave you with nowhere to go when you suffer. If you've bought the lie that 7 or 8 action steps is all you need to have everything you want, where do you go with that theology when you have a bad year or a bad decade? Or when the news is that your problem is going to be lifelong? It's cancer and it's terminal. But don't worry, you're not going to die this week. It's going to take 2 years of misery before you die. Where are you going to go with that theology when you get that kind of news? You're not going to them. Those action steps aren't going to get you through that 2 years. That theology is popular because everybody wants the goods. But when you don't get the goods, it leaves you thinking that God failed. Well, our tendency is to fix on the tangible and to evaluate everything based on what we can see, what we can hold, what we like. Success. And this tendency is what the Apostle Paul was up against in writing the book we've been studying. When he wrote to the church at Colossae, this is what he was up against. This bent in the human heart to only like what is successful, to only trust what looks good on the outside. This was a substantial hurdle for Paul. You remember, I know, that he wrote that letter from prison where he was being held for preaching the gospel. Not only did he not sell 4 million copies of his book, but they put him in jail for his message. It's too bad Paul didn't know about those simple action steps. He could have solved that whole problem right there and found the better destiny that was awaiting him. But here he was, and this was not the kind of successful ministry that is going to make anybody sit up and take notice. And he's writing to people who have already been led astray. People that don't know him personally. He's never met most of them. He knows their pastor, but he doesn't know them. And now they've been led off into human philosophy. They've already bought the lie that they should believe the tangible. They're already over there. And this guy's writing from prison, and he's trying to get them to listen to him because he wants to pull them out of this error that they're already caught up in. Well, if he's going to gain an audience with these people from his situation and help them out of their error, he's going to have to deal with this problem that is in their hearts, that why should we trust a guy who's in prison when we've got these successful guys all around us telling us stuff that we like? Why should we trust you? Why should we listen? With no outward success, with no tangible blessings. Paul's got to address that. And that's what he does in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. In that one verse, Paul gives us what may be, well, was at least one of the most important statements on human suffering to be found anywhere. One of the best in Scripture. One of the most pointed. He addresses the place of suffering in the Christian life. And believe me, there is a place for it. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. This verse says this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So here's the dilemma. If you spend your life pursuing outward success, you're going to be living by sight, you're going to be following the wrong leaders, and you're going to have nowhere to go when you face trouble. These are serious problems when you consider that every Christian who wants to live godly is going to suffer. There are no exceptions. You're going to suffer. If you're a believer, you're going to have some trouble. Every godly leader is going to suffer for the faith. So how are you going to know who to follow? The success model doesn't fit the scripture. You need to know that before you even start. It doesn't fit. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's one of those wonderful statements in scripture that leaves you no wiggle room at all. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Trouble is coming if you want to live for God. So if you've set your heart on short-term gain, you're going to face bitter disappointment over something that you should not have hoped for and were never promised. So in one short sentence, Paul deals with this dilemma that every Christian faces and that he was up against with the Colossians. And God gives us enough just here to realign our priorities so that we can understand trouble when it comes our way and so we can recognize the right leaders and the right churches and deal effectively with life. Listen again to what he says, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This morning I want to give you three principles on suffering, because understanding these three principles will give you what you need to avoid those common pitfalls of living for the present world. Here's number one. Suffering accomplishes God's purposes. Suffering accomplishes God's purposes. The last part of verse 24 has caused a lot of consternation over the years. It's not as hard as it seems, but at first look, it kind of startles you. It says, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Does that make you squirm a little bit for the word lacking and Christ to be put that close together? In order to get at what this means, though, we got to realize that this statement has nothing at all to do with the cross. This is not a reference to the cross. This is where all of the trouble has come with this verse over the years. People thinking, well, there's something more that has to be done for salvation. That's not what this is about. The Greek word here for afflictions is never used for the cross, never used for any kind of sacrifice at all. It's a different Greek word from that used for the passion of Jesus on the cross. This word means tribulation, pressure, affliction, opposition. It's the trouble that comes in life. It's not a death. It's not a sacrifice. It's just suffering, trouble, affliction. It means being hard-pressed. You ever felt that way? It's life that does that to you, isn't it? And that's what this is about. This word means the hardships that come on you in life and that come on you because of people that make your life difficult. Never refers to a sacrificial death. And we need to understand that at the very outset. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for sin did the whole job. There's nothing to be confused about there. That work is complete. Scripture is absolutely clear on that point. There's nothing else to do for anybody to be saved except believe in what he did. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. Past tense. It's a done deal. It's already covered. In Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, it says this, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, that's Jesus, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. This is how the other ones did it. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did, Jesus did, once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. The anguish of the cross paid the full price for sin for all who would believe. Those who are in Christ are complete in him. No person will ever add anything to that work. Colossians 1:24 is talking about something else. Now, this is a common theme in Scripture. This verse 24, this filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, is talking about what the world is doing to those who love Jesus. This is the hatred that the world has for Jesus that is being taken out on His church, taken out on people like you and me. The hatred of this world for Jesus is turned on us. Why? Because they can't get to Him. But they see Him in us, and they see enough of Him in those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus to hate Him in us and persecute Him in us. And this is exactly how Jesus sees it when Christians are persecuted. They're persecuting Him, and we're just all they can get at to display and demonstrate their hatred of Him. Most of you know that the Apostle Paul was called Saul before his conversion, and he made quite a sport of persecuting the church, right? Look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 4 with me. Acts chapter 9, 1 through 4. This is the event leading up to Saul's conversion. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is Jesus speaking. Paul doesn't know this. He says in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Jesus spoke this after the resurrection, after the ascension. Paul is persecuting the church. Paul approves of the murder of the saints. Paul has gone and gotten official letters so that he can tie people hand and foot and bring them to Jerusalem so that they can suffer for their faith. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Hatred directed at you because of your faith in Jesus Christ is hatred of Jesus Himself. And yet this is not a lack of success. This is not a sign that you're doing something wrong. You don't need some action steps to fix this. This is, in fact, the very purpose of God. Filling up what is lacking, what has yet to be done in the world's expression of its hatred of Jesus, this is completing God's purpose. There is something yet to be accomplished through the suffering of the church in Jesus' behalf. God is doing what God determined to do. Now, if we think about it, this is easy enough to see. I hope you don't imagine that something slipped by God, that some wicked unbeliever who's making your life miserable has somehow outmaneuvered the great God of glory and gotten one past Him and struck a blow to you that God didn't see coming. You know better than that. It's God's purpose that this world's hatred for Christ should be displayed before it is judged. Why does He let it go on? Yeah, so they can fill it up, so they can show where they stand. It's God's purpose to demonstrate who's on which side. It's God's purpose to purify you in the trial that comes on you by these wicked people who hate our Lord. It's God's purpose that your faith be shown to be real as you endure. And so until that final trumpet sounds, there's going to be a lot accomplished through suffering in the lives of God's children. But it's this way because God decided it would be this way. It suits His purpose. It will bring Him glory, and it will sanctify His church. Jesus told His disciples in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So this is not just how it has to be. Sometimes we get that attitude, well, you know, it's just that way. We live in a fallen world. No. It's this way because God purposed it to be this way. Don't think that it just got past him. God's not up in heaven thinking, man, how am I going to get control of this again? Look at the mess. This is his purpose. We need to embrace the fact that our best life now includes some suffering and some pressure and some trouble, in which God will be glorified in your weakness, in which you will be purified and sanctified, in which his enemies will become clear, in which this world will see that your faith is real. Suffering is a means to an end, and it's God's end that is being accomplished. Now that leads to another principle that I want you to know. Suffering accomplishes God's purpose. That's the first one. And suffering is for the sake of the church. It's for the sake of the church. It's our blessing that is a part of this. And Paul says it plain as day in this passage, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Paul's suffering for their sake and in behalf of his church, God's church. Well, this is also a common theme in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Paul's suffering was for their sake. He was suffering on behalf of this church in Corinth. He saw his suffering and his affliction as being for the comfort and salvation, the text says, of the Corinthians. He said the same thing to the church of Ephesus. In Ephesians 3:13, he says, "Therefore, I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." He reminded Timothy, the young and struggling pastor, that this is part of our calling when he said in 2 Timothy 2:10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." He says it to the Corinthians, he says it to the Ephesians, he says it to Timothy, he says it to the Colossians in this verse we're looking at today. His sufferings were for the sake of the church. Well, how does that work? And more importantly, how does it work in your life? Because, I mean, Paul's gone. This is about us now. How does this work? If you suffer for your faith, how does that help the church? If you can figure out how it worked for Paul, then that's how it works for you, right? Let me show you two ways. Paul's suffering, first of all, was brought on as a result of his faithful ministry to the church. He wouldn't have been suffering at all if he hadn't been serving the church, if he hadn't been faithfully ministering the gospel so that people could come into the church, if he hadn't been faithfully teaching these new converts so that they could grow in Christ. They would have left him alone. He would only have the normal human problems that even lost people have, but he wouldn't have had the persecution. He wouldn't have had the daily pressure of concern for all the churches that he mentioned. Well, the same thing's true for you. If you don't ever do anything, they're not going to bother you. You're not making the world uncomfortable. If your life looks just like theirs, then what do they care? But anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. And that godliness that leads to persecution is for the sake of the church, is it not? I mean, when you're serving and you're obedient, you're going to be in the church. The other way in which Paul's suffering was for the sake of the church, and the same is true for you. Christian suffering has a positive effect on the church. This is part of that purpose of God that's being accomplished. When you see somebody else suffer for their faith, brings up all sorts of stuff inside of you, doesn't it? And then you have to deal with that stuff because it keeps coming up and you have to think about it. And one of the things that often happens is you think, well, I can do that too. After the they can't do that and all those other things, then you realize there's an example I can follow. This person's standing firm. You see someone bearing up under suffering. Paul said in Philippians 4:9, practice these things you see in me. And you can do that when you see somebody suffering and you realize, wow, I can bear up. I can do better than I'm doing. If we see that it can be done, we can imitate it. When you see somebody suffer for their faith, does it realign your priorities? Does it tend to remind you to hold lightly to this world? Pretty good reminder. Not going to get to keep the stuff anyway. Maybe we should expect our reward in heaven instead of here if it's going to be like this. Kind of puts you back on track, doesn't it? When you see someone suffer for their faith, it strengthens your resolve. You're going to rely more on the Lord now. What else do I have? Think about Him. Take comfort in Him. It's going to enhance our prayer life, isn't it? That could have been me. I'll pray for him, and then I'm going to pray for me. Improves our knowledge of Scripture. Where do you go for answers when the suffering that you see somebody else going through stirs all of that stuff in you? Something inside you goes, they can't do that. How could they say that? How could they do that? How could they be that way? And you go to the Scripture because you're discomforted and you got to find the comfort. And so maybe you hadn't been reading it much lately, but now you're looking. Purely theoretical there, but I see you smiling back at me. Now, all of this is true, not only when we suffer, but when we see someone else suffer in the church. Suffering is a powerful means of sanctifying the church. When we see each other going through stuff and bearing up, it helps. And suffering is a powerful impetus for evangelism. You may have noticed that the world is unimpressed with your faith when everything's going great for you. They just figure, yeah, well, why wouldn't you be happy? But when they see you suffer and keep on believing, they start to ask questions, don't they? Why do you think Peter had to say, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks? Well, why are they asking? It's because those guys were being persecuted and they kept on believing it, and it made people go, dude, why don't you just change? You really believe that, don't you? When the world sees you suffer and still believe, they notice that you're different. They don't notice when it's all going great for you. Not nearly as often. And God uses this powerful testimony to bring people into His church. This is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in our Lord Jesus. and with it eternal glory. Your suffering has a positive effect on the church. It's for the sake of the church. It is God's purpose. It fulfills what has yet to be done in God's purposes regarding this suffering, and it sanctifies the church. It's for the sake of the other people who are in Christ. And those two reasons kind of feed into the, those two principles kind of feed into the third. The third principle is that suffering cannot override joy. Suffering cannot override joy. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, for a long time, I kind of scratched my head at verses like that. You ever been there? You doing what, Paul? If we can get past that immediate feeling that this guy has to be nuts to say that, then I think this will make some sense. You realize you do this. You do the same thing all the time. Everybody does this. This is how we all live. I'm going to suffer this in order to gain this. Is that not your whole life? Why do you go to work? I'm going to suffer this because payday's coming. That's why you're there, isn't it? Most of the time. I mean, take it down to the very lowest level. The guy who has no Christian work ethic, who's not doing all things as unto the Lord, that guy, if he goes to work, he's still doing this. Living for the weekend, but the paycheck, man, that's... I'm going to get the paycheck and then I'm going to get 2 days off. That's my life, you know. You're still going to suffer something to gain something. This is how we function. This is why you exercise. Heard a couple of guys complaining about it this morning. You know, I don't really like it. I don't really want to get up that early. I don't want to put, I mean, there's nowhere to put it in the schedule. Man, I know. You do it for the gain. You'll suffer something to gain something. Much of the time when you make this exchange, you're thrilled to make it. You even find some enjoyment sometimes, some joy in that thing that you're doing to bring the gain. If your attitude's good, you'll find the joy a lot of the time, but you're still going to say, okay, this I'll suffer to gain this. And you're happy to make the exchange because you've got fixed in your mind what the result will be. The paycheck, the new clothes, whatever. Our problem comes in when the discomfort increases to a certain level or when the gain is less tangible. There are a lot of people who will go to work today to get a check Friday. There are not many people who will carve that check up and struggle with less to have something 20 years from now. And there are fewer still who will live their whole life for something that won't come until they're dead. This gets a lot harder when it's not so tangible. But I want you to understand, it isn't the suffering that robs you of joy. When the gain is further away than the weekend, and when the gain is purely a matter of faith, we tend to forget what the payoff is, and we forget that it's well worth what we suffer. But when that happens, it's not the suffering that's making us miserable. It's our forgetfulness that's making us miserable. If we could remember the gain, we would go, well, yeah, this is worth that. I'm glad to be here to get that. See, there's that intermediate step. Suffering has no power to rob you of joy. It's whether you remember or forget the gain that determines whether you're going to have joy. Suffering didn't affect it. That's why other people suffer and have joy. That's why Paul can suffer and have joy. If you can't do that, you either don't have the gain coming or you don't remember that you have the gain coming. If you can remember what's being accomplished, you can have joy. You can rejoice in your suffering for the sake of the church, for the glory of Christ. This is why Paul can say this. He knows what the payoff is. Look quickly at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now there's a payoff. There's a payoff. God himself, after you've suffered for a little while, God himself is going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And there's that strange, same kind of strange wording in this text where Peter says the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by the other Christians all over the world. If you know what's being accomplished, suffering cannot rob you of joy. Suffering accomplishes God's purposes in the lives of his children. Well, for all of those reasons, you can embrace suffering. When it comes your way, by God's providence, you can embrace it. Paul says in this verse, I do my share. Think about that wording. He's got a part in this, but he's not alone. He just does his share, and you do your share. And everybody who wants to love God and honor him gets a share. You're going to suffer some. Some people have a share that makes you shudder. You look at their lives. Some people have a tiny little share. But you'll have one if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. And you can embrace your part, understanding what God's purpose is, holding on to your joy as you look to the eternal reward, realizing that your sufferings are not only refining you, but they're blessing the church and they're fulfilling the purpose of God. Now, I have to say, all of this depends on your standing in Christ. This is only true of believers. Lost people suffer normal human things. They have bad days. They have bad jobs sometimes. They get fired. You know, somebody treats them unjustly. Somebody steals from them. They have health problems. Lost people have all of the troubles of living in this world without any of this payoff coming. This is only for Christians. This is only true for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it's only true because Jesus did pay the full price for our sins on that cross on Calvary. He paid it all. And if you believe that, then your reward is coming in glory. If you don't believe that, understand, there's no payoff coming. What you're suffering in this world, whatever it is nothing compared to the suffering that awaits in eternity because you've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope. And I would call you to turn to him and repent today and embrace this gospel. That Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. When you submit your life to this Lord of glory and cry out to mercy for him, then all of these promises will apply to you. And so that's the call to anyone who is here today, who is listening today, who doesn't know this Lord. But if you know him, don't let anything take your joy. Don't let anything. Don't forget the payoff. Just like your exercise, just like your job, just like anything else where you say, well, it's worth that. I'll do this to get that. I can suffer through this with joy, not that I could earn anything from God, but I can get through this because I'm looking to the reward. Wow. Why wouldn't I take that? Why wouldn't I be thankful for the opportunity to be refined now and get those blessings later? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Wow. Let's bow.